So last week we spent a fair bit of time going over the conversion experience of Saul of Tarsus, and I hope that you walked away from that one with just a little bit of an understanding of how similar that was to the calling of the Old Testament prophets. And of course we compared, you know, Moses, and we looked at Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and sort of looked at their call narratives. And Paul's call narrative was very, very similar to that. And again, it was just the idea of his experience was very unique, that God had ordained him even so similarly as an Old Testament prophet. So we looked at that in depth. And I left you with just, I wanted to quickly just go over an early history. There's all kinds of controversy about how Saul of Tarsus moved in his early Christian walk from being this Pharisee to being this passionate Christian man. And I just wanted to outline, and again, to the best of our abilities anyways, just go over what that looked like. So what we looked at last week was his call. So that's in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. Right after his call, he was heading towards Damascus to meet with this one named Ananias. And he apparently stayed there for several days. The scripture says that while he was there, he even began to speak and to confirm to others that Jesus was the Christ. From there, he left in the Arabian desert. And again, as I made mention, the Arabian desert actually covers this entire area. It's where the Arabs were, and it was just a large area. So somewhere in here, he spent probably the next 3 years, likely evangelizing, also likely learning, retooling his theology, looking at the Old Testament again with new light, and came to some phenomenal understandings. And of course, as I've mentioned to you before, likely had several what are called ecstatic experiences. Ecstatic meaning out of the body, meaning visions. As you well know, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, every time we take communion, that which I received from the Lord, I give to you, that on the night he was betrayed. Paul wasn't at that upper room experience, but he's making the claim that he derived his theology from some kind of an ecstatic understanding that came directly from Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about this man being taken into the third heaven. This was, again, a picture of something that he experienced, taken into the presence of God, not unlike John the Beloved in the book of Revelation. So he had several of these experiences that were transformative to him. So somewhere in those 3 years, likely those kind of things happened. He comes back after 3 years to Damascus, and we will read here in just a couple of minutes, that the Arabs are so angry with him that they basically are there around that city to take him. And so he's lowered down the city walls at night in a basket, something very humiliating, and he escapes. He escapes, and then he decides that he's going to go to Jerusalem. So remember, it's been 3 years since his conversion, and he hasn't gone to Jerusalem yet. So he goes up to Jerusalem. He apparently meets there, according to Galatians 1, with Peter and James, and that's it. And they receive him. Things look pretty good, but he's still not in good sorts with the church. They don't trust him, even after all these years. And so from there, he's rejected, according to Galatians 1, and he goes back home to Tarsus. Tarsus, he's likely there, I said several here, that's a little bit of a misnomer, probably between 7 and 10 years. So a fair chunk of time. So there's a decade between when Saul of Tarsus gets saved and Barnabas comes to pick him up and take him over to Caesarea to start his first missionary journey. So Paul is never a novice when he goes out onto the road to preach. But 10 years he's had these experiences in which he's spoken, he's ministered, he's tried to get people saved, he's retooling his own theology. So I oftentimes call this a desert experience. And I make reference to it because it seems that most of the great leaders in Scripture have all had desert experiences. So what was Joseph's desert experience? Jail, right? 10 years in jail. Somewhere between his 20th and 30th birthdays, basically all of that time. That's a desert experience. That's where he really had to flesh out what he believed. Moses, 40 years in the desert, right? So first 40 was in Egypt, next 40 was out as a shepherd, the last 40 is when he ministered. So he had a long desert experience. There's no question about that. Daniel, have any desert experiences? Pardon me? Yeah, that's at the end of his life. At the beginning of life, of course, he has a desert experience in the terms of going to Babylon. He's removed from his culture, and he's thrust into a new culture. But even there, you know, he's very much accepted by Nebuchadnezzar. But as Nebuchadnezzar's son and grandson eventually take over the Babylonian Empire, and then it falls apart, by his grandson, Daniel is forgotten. He's no longer a political leader. He is in the dustbin. The only person that remembers him is called the queen in the book of Daniel, which would have likely been Nebuchadnezzar's wife or one of his wives. He's long since dead. But she's the only one that remembers who Daniel is. So he goes through a desert experience. Of course, the prophets, Isaiah, go through their own times. Jeremiah, probably the worst of the bunch, thrown into the miry pit, right? Rejected constantly throughout his ministry. Ezekiel, living in Babylon. I mean, his whole latter part of his life was a desert experience in that sense. Jesus have any desert experiences? Like, how about the first 30 years of his life? You come to know that you're the Messiah, but you can't do anything. You can't do anything until the Spirit says, now it's time. And the Spirit said, now it's time, when he was 30. And then, of course, when he begins his ministry, he has a 40-day desert experience in which he again goes through a very difficult time. 40 days of fasting will take you almost to the point of death at that point. It's just like a 3-day fast of no food and no water will take you to the brink of death. So both of those will do that. And you know, that's just where Jesus was. So it's not surprising that leaders, all leaders, have desert experiences. And just to reiterate this to you, because I think it's important to bring this out, there are some things in our Christian walk that we cannot learn from a book. We can't even learn from the Bible. And I'm not trying to be, you know, so experiential that I throw the word away. You know me well enough to know I'm not throwing the word away. But there are some things in life you cannot pick up from Scripture. The Scripture can bring meaning to them. But those desert experiences are times that we all end up having to go through. And I would suggest this, that the greater our impact, our potential impact upon people, the greater the desert experience. And I say greater, I mean perhaps the most more difficult the desert experiences. And there is just something tied to having to endure some difficult things that makes us or breaks us. It either solidifies our theology and sort of sets us like a flint towards God. The flip side is it can turn us away if we're not careful. Thoughts on that before I move on? We've covered that many times, so I know this is not new ground. Alrighty, then I am going to move on. Oh, I'm not going to move on to Caesarea. Let's go back to Scripture for just a moment. So I'm in chapter 9. We have read up through verse 19. Right? That's Ananias had come to him and told him, had given back his sight. So I am going to pick it up there in the latter part of verse 19. So Saul spent several days, come back to my chart there, in Damascus. And at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those that heard him were astonished, and they said, isn't this a man who's raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? Hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled. I love that. He baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days, the many days here, you can just write as a side note in your margin, that's his 3-year experience in Arabia. You can read about that 3-year experience in Galatians chapter 1 if you're interested. He sort of lays out a little bit more of his biography in Galatians 1. So after many days, read 3 years, had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. So somewhere in Damascus again, so way up here, when he had come back to Damascus, they were there to try to kill him. Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates to kill him. So this is a walled city. He couldn't get away. But his followers, interesting, he has followers at this point in time, took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Again, psychologically, how does this affect Paul? How does he view something like this? Oh, it's certainly rejected of the Jews and the Arabs that were trying to come against him, yes. But in terms of sort of internally, how's he dealing with this? What do you think is going through his mind when he's lowered through in a basket through a hole in the wall? Yeah, he's humiliated, absolutely. And in that humiliation, you got to start to ask yourself, what's going on? Am I not with God? Right? This is you got to remember, this is Saul of Tarsus. This is the guy that walks around with all the power, all the authority. Everybody recognizes who he is. He's a Jew of the Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's the top, you know, he's the cream of the crop. And he has found himself now, after 3 years with the Lord, totally humiliated. How do you know that Saul has grown in Christ? Yeah, in his humiliation, he doesn't quit. That's why this story, I think, is laid out for us in the book of Acts. It is trying to show us, I think Luke is trying to show us, the character of this man who says, I will serve my God even in my absolute humiliation, where I have to be lowered in a basket in the middle of the night so I can escape. Yeah, well, it is interesting that oftentimes when the Lord wants to teach us or reveal something to us, he will put us through the situations that cause us to reflect on those principles. So it doesn't surprise me. This is not the last time Paul is going to have to flee for his life. We're going to see it a little bit later on in the book of Acts again, where he's going to have to do the same thing. So, yeah, I mean, it's preparatory in a sense. It's reminding him that there is this terrible divide between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. But yeah, it does mean he has to come face to face with what he's done, which I think he has. Paul actually has gone through the process of grieving over his past. He does talk about that in 2 Corinthians 5, where he talks about guilt. You know, there's two kinds of guilt, right? There's a guilt the world puts upon you. There's conviction that the Lord puts upon you. And he does differentiate between those two. But he has grown. There's no question about that. So where does he go? He goes to Jerusalem, where he's going to be received with welcome arms, right? He tried to join the disciples there, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. So again, if you were to hold your position there, flip over to Galatians chapter 1 with me, which is just past the book of Romans. No, it's not. Just past the book of 2 Corinthians, sorry. I should know this. That first chapter will help you out here. So I'm in chapter 1, verse 18. In fact, I'll just maybe grab it in verse 17, where he says, I didn't consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem, this is after he got saved, to see those who were apostles before I was. I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. So there's our three-year experience. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So that's where we are. Why? To get acquainted with Peter. I stayed with him for 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. And I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia and was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report about me. So again, Paul's sort of giving a little bit of biographical information there. It's interesting to me that in Galatians, Paul doesn't mention anything about the basket. And he doesn't mention anything about the rejection of the church. He's dealt with it. He's internalized it. He's worked it through. He's got forgiveness. It doesn't need to be an issue anymore. Paul will never bring it up again, in fact. And again, I find that sort of interesting. Paul's a human being, just like all of us. He had emotions. He struggled. In fact, he was likely a highly emotional person. You know, we read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. When we came to Corinth, he said, we were so bogged down that we despaired even of life. Paul was likely one of these kind of emotional people that were up and down. High emotion, low emotions, low. That's sort of the reading that we get when we go through the entire book, or the books of that he's written. So I want you to get that feel. He was not this pedestal person that so often we see him as, right? You know, we put the David up there, and we put the Abraham up there, we put the Moses up there, we put Paul up there. All of these human beings had good days and bad days. And let's be honest, when the church rejects you, it's a bad day. Most Christians have scars in their past from a church that's hurt them, from a pastor that's hurt them, from parishioners that have hurt them. Most of us have been down that road. Sometimes when we go down that road, we get stuck there. And we live there. I guess what I want you to draw out of this, and I think is a really important point, it's easy to miss, but Paul was rejected by Jerusalem. He only saw Peter and James. Don't know why. We're never really told for sure. But he walked away rejected. And I'd like you to hang on to the fact that when we have been hurt by churches in the past, we don't have to be stuck there. That as we seek forgiveness and as we move through those processes, we can leave them behind. And that's why I think by the time you reach Galatians chapter 1, he doesn't even mention the rejection anymore. So he comes to Jerusalem, tries to join the disciples. They were afraid of him, not believing. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. So it appears to me, if I read between the lines just a little bit, when Saul of Tarsus / Paul goes to Jerusalem, he wasn't even going to get to see Peter and James. Nobody'd see him. Ouch. But again, Barnabas, that man of encouragement, pops his head up now for the third time in this book and says, "Saul, come on in." And he makes the connection, and now Saul will stay with Peter for 15 days, as we read, and he will meet James. So he told them, the apostles, how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord. They wouldn't even let him speak. Barnabas has to speak for him. How in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. And so Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews. So they were what we call part of the diaspora. So as you remember, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and he took the Jews and he scattered them through the Babylonian Empire, many of them stayed in the Babylonian Empire. And they continued to live there for centuries. As the Greek culture moved through under Alexander, that Greek culture permeated that entire area of the world. And so they became Jews, but they had sort of put away the temple. They'd put away the Orthodox Judaism. They had bought into Greek culture, Greek ideas. So we call them Hellenistic Jews. Jews that were Jewish by descent, but culturally they weren't associated with the Jews of Jerusalem anymore. So you can imagine that there's contention between the true Jewish people in Jerusalem, in Judea, and the Hellenized Jews. It would not be unlike what we would see in the church today, where you have, you know, the faithful people who've served the Lord for 40, 50, 60 years. And they're sort of looking at very young Christians and saying, "Those are a lot of weird ideas. What's going on here?" It's the liberal conservative kind of thing. It's a worldview kind of thing happening right here as well. So this is who Paul was arguing with. And he was debating with them. So he debates with them. They still try to kill him. The brothers learned of this. They took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So here we are in Bethlehem. They brought him to Caesarea. And then way up off this map would be Tarsus. I guess if it were somewhere up in this area, it'd be completely right off my map. So you get that idea. Interestingly enough, they took him to Caesarea. The reason that that's interesting is because when we get towards the end of the book of Acts, the Romans are going to take him in exactly the same place. This is not the last time that Paul is going to go to Caesarea. And then Caesarea is going to become, if you will, the center of Christianity, or at least the center of missionary Christianity. Because it's going to be from this port that Paul's missionary journeys are going to actually start to go out. So Caesarea becomes a very important area. And to that end, I just want to touch on this city for just a moment, if I could. It was a seaport city, and it was built by Herod the Great. It was named after Caesar Augustus. So Caesarea Caesar, right? That's where the name came from. Herod had decided, because he was over all of Israel, that he wanted a city that would be strongly Roman. And he wanted a city that would be powerful, and it would be glorious and beautiful, and Herod loved to build things. So he took the small town of Caesarea and he made it something phenomenal. This is an artist's rendition of what it likely looked like in the first century. Beautiful walled city, as you can see, this wall going around it. But Herod decided that that wasn't sufficient for him. He wanted to show his power and his majesty, so he decided that he would build the city out into the Mediterranean. In essence, saying, even the power of the Mediterranean is not as great as I am. So Herod built things to defy nature. So if you've ever been to, or if you've ever seen pictures of Masada, Masada was built by Herod the Great as well. You know, this beautiful palace fortress that juts out of the mountain. It's phenomenal. It's beautiful. You can go there on the gondola to this very day and walk around the ruins of Masada. But Herod loved to build things that defied nature. Look how powerful I am. So he built this jutting extension out here. He built the wall that extended out here. He built an amphitheater that still exists. In fact, you can go today and take in concerts in this amphitheater. It's still there. It seats thousands. It was designed so that the breeze coming off the Mediterranean would blow the sounds of the actors and actresses up into the nosebleed section. So beautiful audio system without electronics. But he also built this causeway that came out here, this shelter, so you could bring your boats in, and then you could come in here, and this was all part of Herod's palace. So you could get off your boat, you could enter and have an audience with Herod right there, right? So this became his home city. Incredible city, and a terrible city all at the same time. Why do I say that? Because in AD 66, it was likely a riot here that brought the Romans in to finally destroy Jerusalem, which they did in AD 70. And then finally, again, they razed the city to the ground and much of Israel in AD 131 to 133. Josephus, a historian who wrote at that point in time, said that likely 20,000 Jews were massacred here. So remember, this was a city that was in Israel, but it was mostly Gentile. So there were more Gentiles in this city than there was Jews, which made it hated by the rest of the Jewish culture. So you can understand why the rebellion might have risen up there. Ironically enough, if you remember Cornelius, we're going to read about him a little bit later on, ends up living in this city. So a powerful Christian community grows here. Paul's church will send him out from this city. So to me, there's an irony in that, in the sense that God takes this metropolitan city. This would be a New York, an LA, a Chicago of the first century, built by Caesar, inundated with Roman culture. And God uses it to send out the first missionaries. Paul's missionary journeys will be from here. Paul's home church will be here. What it looks like a little bit today, not quite to the same grandeur as Herod the Great, but it is constantly being excavated. Oops, wrong direction. So this is that amphitheater that I talked to you about, and as you can see, it's still very modern and still very much in use even to this day. Beautiful aqueduct system in this city. Herod the Great decided that in order to have fresh water, he would tap from Mount Carmel, which is about 6 miles north of this city. And so he built an aqueduct that basically was a river about 15, 20 feet off the ground. And it ran from Mount Carmel all the way to Caesarea. It's a beautiful, beautiful system. Century later, they would double its capacity as this city grew. And then eventually they would add a third parallel aqueduct along here. It's just incredible construction when you think about it. But that gives you a little bit of an idea of what Caesarea looked like in the time of Christ.
Yep, go ahead. Martin Luther was kind of like all like up and down, up.
Mm-hmm. You know. So was Wesley. Some of our greatest leaders suffered at times with some of the greatest depression. Of course, we often think depression, well, that's a psychological problem, right? There's, you know, it's an indicator of something bad, and perhaps it is. But the reality is that we can't always judge a person's spiritual impact by their emotional stability. How's that? Not when some of our greatest leaders have had those incredible ups and downs. Yeah, you're absolutely right. Martin Luther was just one of many who had those kind of swings. So I don't know what that says about leadership, but maybe it just says leadership is hard. So there he is. He has to run. He comes to Jerusalem. He can't survive there. So the brothers take him to Caesarea, and then they send him off to Tarsus, where, again, he's going to spend probably the next 7 to 10 years. Look at verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Now, interestingly, up until now, it's always talked about the church at Jerusalem. You'll notice now it's all of Israel. Right? All of Israel is made up of Judea, southern provinces, Samaria, the middle, and Galilee, the northern. Now, as the church grows, it's got peace throughout the land of Israel itself. So we see Luke reminding us it's getting bigger. It was strengthened, encouraged by the Spirit, grew in numbers, lived in the fear of the Lord. So, if you're ever looking for a model for church growth, this is it. Christians grow when they are strengthened, and they're strengthened a couple of ways. How? Yes, sometimes willingly, and this is what we talk about embracing the desert or embracing the pain. It doesn't mean that we live for pain. We're not masochists. But it does mean that when pain comes our way, we don't flee it and we don't try to numb it. We recognize that we have to stand in the midst of it and we endure it. But yeah, we grow sometimes through that. And of course, persecution. That's what we had here. The persecution ends, the church is strengthened. So it's strengthened by facing those things. How else is it strengthened? Sure, encouragement, right? So even in this picture that we get that, it was strengthened and encouraged by the Spirit. So the encouragement isn't that, rah, 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 aren't we good? The encouragement comes from this internal witness that the Spirit is saying, yes, go forward, keep pushing. You're doing well. You're seeing people saved. So the church is encouraged that way. The church is strengthened through the Word, through understanding. The church is strengthened through an ethic which says, you know, we choose to serve our God and we choose to live in certain ways to honor the one that has died for us. The church is strengthened through fellowship. And all of those things that we know so well, the church goes forward. So it grows in numbers. And again, that living in the fear of the Lord is that picture of honoring Christ in everything. So what a beautiful, beautiful picture of this. Very quickly, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on here, but we flash back over to Peter for a moment. So Peter, verse 32, is traveling about the country. He went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas. He was a paralytic who'd been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, take your mat. Immediately he got up. And those that lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, they turned to the Lord. So, a healing. In Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, when translated is Dorcas. So, always doing good, helping the poor. About that time she's sick, she died. body was washed, placed in an upper room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him and said, please come quick. A little bit of a misnomer, it's 6 miles. It's not like it's like 25 feet. So she's died. Immediately they send to Joppa, Peter, come. Verse 39, you want to know what makes a good pastor? Somebody who will go 6 miles to minister to those that are mourning. So this is Peter's pastoral heart. He went with them. When he arrived, he was taken upstairs into a room. The widows stood there crying, showing him the robes, other things that Dorcas had made. Peter sent them all out of the room. Why? Okay, so yeah, I mean, they were mourning. Anything else maybe comes to your mind here? Okay, sometimes, yeah, we need... I'd love to give you all the benefit of the doubt and say, oh, the Spirit obviously anointed him to do this. I think there might be another reason.
Wasn't sure it was going to work.
Well, maybe he wasn't sure it was going to work. But I think he's mimicking somebody. Jesus, when Jesus was going to heal, you remember the little girl who had died? What's he do to the people? He sends them out of the room. Now, again, we could argue, read between the lines, well, the Spirit told Peter to do that. I'm probably leaning a little bit more to the thought, this, he learned this from Jesus. Jesus did it, Peter doesn't.
Yeah, maybe they doubted that.
Could very well be, absolutely. Nobody had asked Peter to raise her from the dead. Interesting that. Now, in Jesus' case, Jesus said, hey, this little girl, she's only sleeping. Oh, no, she's not, Jesus, she's dead. That doesn't happen here. At least we're not told that that happens here. Maybe Peter walked in and said, all right, guys, I'm just saying, the Spirit's saying, I'm going to raise her up. Oh, no, Peter, that's not going to happen. Get out. We don't know, right? I do think, though, strongly that Peter is learning from his rabbi. And his rabbi said, it's just you and me. Let's pray this through. And Peter just says, yeah, I'm going to do that. We don't know. It's an interesting thought, though. So what happens is he goes up there, he sends them out, turns to the dead woman, Tabitha, get up. And I don't know if it was that fast or if he had a 30-minute prayer meeting, we don't know, but that's it. She opened her eyes, seeing Peter, she sat up. Often wonder what her first words were. Why'd you do that, Peter? I was having such a good time with the Lord. Come on, let's be honest, right? Tabitha, get up. He took her by the hand, helped her to her feet. He called the believers. The widows presented her to them. And this became known all through Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Wow. Two incredible stories. Any thoughts on these? They're just interjected here to remind us that Christianity has now taken two paths. It has a Jewish path. Peter's still working, but it now has a Gentile path. And what Luke is trying to remind us of is God has ways of working in multiple directions at the same time. And that's a beautiful thing, because the God of the universe can be working here in Saskatoon and working in China at the same time. Any thoughts, though, on these two stories? I'm not going to take a lot of time to delve into them. Yeah, in fact, it's one of the points I wanted to draw out of this, because I think you're absolutely right. Because at the end of the day, it's not the words, it's the heart. And sometimes when we think, oh, that was such a simple prayer, I didn't do anything. Boyd Hopkins, I don't know if you know the name or not, but Boyd ministers here in the city in many different ways. I have him to the college every once in a while to teach on pornography. But he does tell the story of a guy who was just completely bound in pornography. I mean, like dozens of hours a day bound in pornography. And he met with Boyd. Boyd prayed for him, the simplest prayer in the world, you know, Lord Jesus, deliver him, help him to see this for what it is, the end. And walked away, said nothing happened. Well, it was a number of years later that this kid comes back to Boyd and said, I was transformed by that prayer. Boyd says, well, it wasn't magic, it wasn't big, it wasn't powerful, there was no sense of the Shekinah glory of God filling the room, but God honored something so simple. Amen. I don't want to put him in a box, for sure. And that is something I think also, just to derive from this, several times in the book of Acts, you're going to see stories in which the apostles do things that mimic either what Jesus did or what the Old Testament saints did. Almost action for action. And we'll talk about them as we get there, but they're learning, right? They're still trying to figure this thing out. You know, oftentimes we think that the apostles by this point had it all down pat. Do remember, we've read Galatians 1. Galatians continues, and it reminds us that even Peter had a little bit of a backsliding experience, if you remember, where he decided, I'm the guy that sort of brought the Gentiles into the church, but I am feeling the pressure from my Jewish friends, so I'm going to withdraw a little bit. And if you remember the story, Paul looks him in the eye and says, you're wrong. Don't do that. So the apostles didn't have it all together. They were men and women of faith, strong, powerful, mighty, but they're still trying to figure this stuff out too. And I think that's important because we're all trying to figure this out to some degree or another. Last thing that I wanted to point out here, we read it quickly. He stayed with one Simon the Tanner. Have you ever had any teaching on that before? Why is this very peculiar? Absolutely, you got it. So tanners were considered sort of the scum of the earth again. Sort of in the same range as shepherds, only maybe even a little lower than shepherds, because they constantly worked with dead animals. So they were constantly in a state of ceremonial uncleanness. And not only that, but tanners' houses stunk. Sorry, that's just the reality, right? There was no refrigeration. There were no nice chemicals by which you could diffuse the fragrance. They were smelly. Simon the Tanner actually was in Joppa, which is another seaport city. Likely for that very reason. The Jewish people wouldn't even allow a tanner's house to be within the city limits. It had to be outside of the city. Just because of the smell and the ceremonial uncleanness to it. So there's Peter staying with one Simon the Tanner. What's it tell you about Peter's character? How has it changed? Simon is a Jew, so he's still staying in a Jewish house. God is doing something in him, right? God is starting to shift Simon Peter's view of the law. You know, I can take that all the way back to the Christmas story in Joseph. I mean, I love the Christmas story. Unfortunately, the Christmas story has been taught wrongly for about 500 years. But aside from that, I love the Christmas story. And if you just said, hey, Williamson, what are you talking about? I won't go down that road today because I don't want to destroy your Christmas. But many of the things that we hold dear as tradition simply weren't true. The wise guys did not visit Jesus on the night he was born. There were likely not three wise men. There was likely a whole entourage. There were three gifts. We don't really truly know the names of the wise men. Anyway, be that as it may, I'm going to hold it there, because if I go down any more of this teaching, those of you that have not walked with me before will consider me a heretic. But I will say this, the picture of Mary and Joseph and Jesus lying in a bed of hay in a stable of wood out in the middle of nowhere is not scriptural. I'm sorry, it's not scriptural. That is a story that we have simply propagated in the church because it makes for good plays. That's the reality. Our Christmas pageants for the last 500 years have really revolved around that. We've compressed the Christmas story into one night. And based on some really poor understandings of Koine Greek, you know, we get this image of no room at the hotel. Just not what the passage actually teaches. But anyway, I don't want to go down that road. I love the Christmas story because there's nuance in it that's incredible. One of the nuances that we miss is the story of Joseph. Joseph has this woman that he is legally espoused to. She's pregnant. Joseph is angry. The Greek text is clear on that. He is angered. He doesn't sit there as a pious man going, that Mary, I don't know. He's torqued. He is frustrated and angry. The same Greek word used to describe Joseph is used in Luke chapter 4 to describe the Nazarite people and how they felt towards Jesus as they were ready to throw him off the cliff. Okay? Same Greek word. He is angered, but he's contemplating. He's a righteous man. He doesn't want to act in his anger. And finally, he gets to a place where he says, and I'm paraphrasing just slightly, I love this woman. And so I'm going to show her grace. I'm going to go above the law. The law says she should be stoned. But instead of that, I am going to put her away, in other words, divorce her legally, privately. I'm going to keep it under wraps. I don't want anybody to find out. And I'm going to do my best to protect her. It is after he makes that decision. And what's he doing? He's basically saying, I am going to live a step above the law. That's remarkable. I'm going to show grace, even though the law commands me to do this. He supersedes the law, which is, of course, what Jesus does. And it's after he makes that decision that the angel comes and says, hey, it's okay. This really is of God. I oftentimes ask my students, especially my first-year students, see, in first year, we have to rock the theology just a little bit. Why does Joseph take Mary to Bethlehem? Well, because she had to go for taxation. Great answer, wrong answer. She didn't have to go. The man had to go. They were still legally espoused. They were married. He had to go. She didn't have to go. Why would you take a woman who was 9 months pregnant on an arduous 100-some-odd-mile trip, which may or may not have been on a donkey, by the way? It's another one of those, it's not in the text, but anyway, be that as it may. Why does he take her on that trip? Yeah, that's exactly right. If he left her home, he was worried that she was going to be stoned to death. And the reason that he took her was to protect her. There's no other reason for Mary to have to make that journey. So I want you to see, right at the beginning of the New Testament, we're already inundated with this picture of men and women who are rising up and strongly saying, we love the law, but we recognize that even above the law is something that supersedes it. And it's the grace of God. And it's right in our Christmas story. And now Luke has given it to us in this book here as we see it move from some of these key figures into the church proper. And here's Peter, who has had centuries and centuries of cultural indoctrination. And we see him starting to move. God is preparing him. For what? For the next chapter. One last thing that I wanted to point out. Do you remember when you did 18 months with me in the book of Luke? I made mention that there was a very common feature for Luke to do. Number one, 19 plus times in the Gospel of Luke, Luke does this. Do you remember what this was? Yeah, he gives a man's story, then a woman's story. In other words, Luke is the greatest feminist that you're going to find, aside maybe from Christ, because he's elevating the status, not of one above the other, but the two together. And Luke, unlike any of the other writers of the first century, does that. You'll notice he did it here. You see a man being saved, and then immediately followed by a story of a woman being saved. It's not by accident. That's a Luke thing. It's Luke in theology. He loves this. And he's just trying to point that thing out again to us. Now, remembering that the book of Acts is a sequel to the book of Luke. So here we go. At Caesarea. Lots of things happening at Caesarea. There was a man named Cornelius. So let me just zip back here if I can to my map. So we're back here in Caesarea. Here's Joppa. You'll notice again, both coastal cities, both separated by quite a number of miles. Peter is with Simon the Tanner. But up at Caesarea is this man named Cornelius. Pure Gentile. Centurion in what is known as the Italian regiment. So he's part of the Roman army. He's got at least 100 people under him. He and all of his family were devout and God-fearing. So, need you to understand, he is not a Jew. He is not even a Jewish proselyte, which means somebody like we already read about in Acts chapter 8. Remember the eunuch. He's not following Judaism. But he has a Judaic ethic. In other words, he looks at the Jews, he looks at their ethical styles, he says, I like that. So there he is, him and his family. He gave generously to those in need. He prayed to God regularly. One day, about 3 p.m, which is the Jewish time to pray, by the way, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius, what is it, Lord? Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa." Right? So send men from Caesarea down to Joppa along the coast. By the way, just if you're interested, there's a major highway that ran along the coast. It's called the Via Maris. It was one of the more critical highways of the first century because all trade went through the Via Maris. So if you were up in the Seleucid Empire, or if you were over in the Persian, the Babylonian, you'd have to come north and you'd come around and you'd come down along the Mediterranean. Major highway, Via Maris ran right along here. That's why God put Israel where God put Israel. It's a major trade route right into Egypt, right into northern Africa. And so every trade that would come through, every major caravan that would come through, would have to come through God's land. And they'd stop there, and they'd learn about who Jehovah was. God places them literally in the crossroads of culture, so that culture would come to them. It's brilliant. But anyway, you're going to go down the Via Maris, you're going to go down that road, and you're going to find one named Simon, called Peter. He's staying with Simon, two Simons, the tanner, whose house is by the sea. Now, that doesn't give you a whole lot to go on, but remember, the tanner couldn't locate his house in Joppa. He had to be on the outskirts or outside of the town. So what these men would have to do is they'd have to come and they'd have to look for a house. They'd have to ask around, "Where's Simon the Tanner live, right?" And they would find it because it would be a house on the outskirts of the town. Which is kind of interesting when you think about Simon Peter choosing to stay there. It was an easy house to find. Yes. Well, you could just follow you. He would not have been the only tanner, but yeah, you're right. It'd have been pretty stinky. So he told them everything that happened, so away they go. So he sends them off to find Simon Peter. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. By the way, noon was not a typical time for the Jews to pray. So God had led him up onto the roof. The roof, by the way, in a first century house was flat, and it was designed to be a place that people would... It was a living space. It would be like our balconies today. It's cool. You don't want to be inside of a house when it's 120 degrees in there, because Israel, of course, oftentimes throughout the years, very hot. So the roof became a living space. There's Peter. He's up on the roof. God's preparing him. He's up there praying. So while he's up there, he's hungry. It's lunch. Wants something to eat. Falls into a trance. See something like this large sheet coming down. It's connected by four corners to some kind of a rope. And in this vision, he sees all kinds of animals, four-footed animals, reptiles, air, birds of the air. And then God says, "Rise up, Peter, kill and eat." "Oh, surely not, Lord." You do see the dichotomy in that, right? No, Lord. You're Lord, but I'm saying no to you. Oops. So we give Peter the benefit of the doubt here. He's a godly man. He doesn't eat unclean animals. And the voice spoke to him a second time, "Don't call anything impure that God has made clean." And it happens 3 times. The sheet's taken up. So while Peter's wondering about the meaning of this vision, these guys that come from Cornelius' house, they come to Simon's house. They knock on the door. "Hey, is there someone named Simon Peter living here?" "Sure is." So while Peter was thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you. Get up. Go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I've sent them." So Peter went down and said, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" "Yeah, we've come from Cornelius and Centurion, that Gentile." "Wow. He's righteous and God-fearing." Peter says, "No, he's not. He's a Gentile. But a holy angel has come to him and said that you're going to come to his house." Oh, stop there for a minute. Jews don't go into Gentiles' houses. Remember, look, I want you to see this picture, and I want you to see the preparatory work God is doing. Number one, Peter's willing to stay in Simon the Tanner's house. He's already crossed a cultural faux pas. Peter has had a couple of years of experience with one named Jesus now, who's ministered to Gentiles. He's had the experience, he's seen the things that all the way back even to Joseph, who superseded the law. He's had all these experiences, and now he's being asked to go into a Gentile's house. Then Peter invited the men into his house to be his guest. Kind of ironic, wasn't it? His house. Wow. This is an incredible story. And some view this story as the event that finally takes a Jewish church and makes it a worldwide church. This is the event. A couple of things that come out of this. Can any of you think, and you know me, I love the Old Testament, New Testament links. Does this story sound vaguely familiar to you based on any Old Testament story you know? Somebody else who was in Joppa and was called to go and minister to the Gentiles whom he hated. That's a song from VeggieTales, by the way. Jonah and Peter are incredibly detailed in their stories here and parallel each other brilliantly. So Jonah is sent to the Gentiles. Go to Nineveh. In fact, it's exactly the same command that Peter gets here. Rise up and go. Peter, you're going to go to the Gentiles. So Jonah is sent to Nineveh. And Peter is sent to Caesarea. Now, remember, Caesarea is hated by the Jewish people. Because there's more Gentiles there than there are Jews. And so he's being sent into the land, into the city that basically nobody wants to go to. Just like Jonah was sent to a land, Nineveh. Nineveh being the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. The hated empire of the Jewish people. Because remember, the Assyrians had come in and laid waste to the northern kingdom. Jonah, of course, chooses to move in the opposite direction. He gets on a boat and he's heading due west, I should say. He is out of there. He's not going to go east in any way, shape, or form. Jonah, by the way, should never have got on a boat because you don't need a boat to go to Nineveh. It's landlocked, right? That's the direction. So he goes in exactly the opposite direction. Interestingly enough, they're both in Joppa when they're called. Again, you're meant to see these parallels. Jonah's no God was followed by action. He went in the other direction. Anger. Interestingly enough, Peter's no was followed by reflection. And then finally a positive response, right? Did you notice how many times Luke mentions that he was thinking about this vision? He was thinking about it. While he was thinking, there was a knock on the door. He contemplated. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, God takes us and puts us on a road that leads us in a path that we would not expect or want him to go, or want us to go in. So in the Old Testament, it's the story of Jonah. In the New Testament, here, it's the story of Peter. It is the ability for us as men and women of God to take this in, to try to understand, but at the end of the day, trust that God knows what he's doing when he takes us on this journey. And that's the difference between Peter and Jonah. Jonah throws up his hands and says, I will not go. Nothing good can come of this. Why? Here's the thing. The subplot of the story of Jonah. Jonah knew God would save Nineveh. See, Jonah understood God's grace. Jonah understood that if the message of God reached Nineveh, they would respond positively. And they did. And so for the next 100 and some odd years, they were spared. Now, according to Nahum, Nahum is another prophet in the Old Testament, he describes the destruction of Nineveh eventually. And of course, they are destroyed because they repent and then they turn back to their false ways. But Jonah understood the grace of God. And Jonah said, I'm not going to let the grace of God go to them. I don't want them to get saved. They deserve to be punished for what they have done. where Peter says, who am I to withhold the grace of God? And if God is leading me to a place that's going to take me to being spiritually really uncomfortable, I'm willing to go so that his grace may go forward. Jonah's convinced after 3 days in the belly of a fish. Peter is convinced after 3 of these sheep visions, right? I don't think that's by accident either. I just want you to see these parallels. They're both commanded to rise up and go. Gentiles are saved, and Gentiles are saved in both stories. I could take this one step further, if you will. Jonah's final anger was created because God brought a harsh wind upon him. You remember the harsh wind, and eventually you got the plant that grows up, and the plant dies, and he's exposed to the hot wind. Oh, I wish I were dead. Wind is oftentimes, of course, a picture in both Old and New Testament of the Spirit of God. And in this story, the Spirit of God is going to fall. It's going to fall upon Cornelius and his family. You know the story. I'm not giving you spoilers here. And that beautiful wind of the Spirit of the living God is going to create a dichotomy in the church. Peter's going to rejoice, and others are going to say, that's no good. They have to become Jews before they can become Christian. It's two very interesting stories that are parallel, both Old and New Testament. I want to just come back very briefly here to this, the call. Peter's note was followed by reflection and response. I know you're not huge into Greek, so I'm not going to bore you with the details here, because Peter spent a lot of time thinking. It's the only place in the scriptures where this particular Greek word appears. And it does mean to think about something thoroughly and seriously. And it speaks of a deep intensity to thought. And this is what Peter did and went through while he was on that roof experiencing this vision. Because this vision is going to take centuries of cultural programming and challenge him to put that aside. So, last thought today. And then we're going to come back and we're going to look at this story in depth again next week. Do we still have divisions in the church today that separate us? This was a Photoshop picture that I did a number of years ago. And I just chosen to use this to illustrate today because, you know, we look at the young girl with the toque and, you know, the ripped pants and skateboard and orange hair, and it's really easy to say, that's just too weird for me. It's interesting because we have a bunch of cultural ways, don't we? Some of us in this room have no problem handing out trick-or-treat candy. Others would say, well, you hand out trick-or-treat candy and you're in league with the devil. Every one of us in this room have various opinions on the movies that we take in, the TV shows that we watch. Some of you would say, I'd never go see any of it, and others have no problem with much of it. How we celebrate Christmas. Some of us have decked out our houses with trees and lights and bells and baubles, and others would say it's all paganism. Lots of cultural things can separate us. Can anybody point out any scripture where God says thou shall or thou shall not on, you know, the New Testament on some of these issues? Probably not. But God does grant to us freedom and liberty. He says, you figure it out. You live your life the way that you believe is best honoring to me. You develop your own list of do's and don'ts. But what does he say about the lists? Don't share them. Your list of do's or don'ts will be different than mine. I can love you as a sister in Christ without demanding you follow my list. Now, my list is based on my understanding of Scripture. But we're different places, different backgrounds. And God honors that. He doesn't give us an Old Testament law that says, well, you just do these 630 laws and you're cool. He gives us a bigger law, like he gives Joseph, like he gives Peter. He says, how are you best going to honor the one you love the most in your life? And he says, I leave it up to you. Which means some of you have no problem playing Jim Rummy with the deck of cards, and others of you would never be caught dead with a deck of cards because you associate them with gambling. Some of you would never wear a dress. I would never wear a dress below my ankles. No. You get that? Come on. Yeah, come on.
We're all waiting for that.
You got a long wait, brother. In fact, I posted a picture of this weird Christmas suit, right? Because I thought it was kind of funny on Facebook. I got about 40 people saying, when are you going to buy it and wear it? We want to see that. I don't even know where to buy it. But anyway, be that as it may. But you get the idea, right? I mean, it's dress length. Well, you know, if it's below the knee, well, that's okay. We've got a million different ways of living out our Christianity. But both 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 basically say the same thing. You live or fall to your Lord. You will never live and fall to me. You will never have to give an account of your Christian walk to me. Hooray! Only to your God. And I won't have to give an account of my Christian walk to you, only to my God. So Romans 14, we rise and fall to our Lord. And the issues that separate us, brothers and sisters, are so often of that vein. They're so often in how we choose to live out our Christianity. What else separates us? How about politics? Well, you can't be a Christian unless you're a... you fill in the blank. Some of you say, well, you can't be a Christian if you're not a socialist. Oh. I had opportunity to do dinner once with Lauren Calvert, and I found her to be a delightful man. We just had an incredible conversation. Well, you can't be a Christian unless you're conservative. I never had a chance to meet with Brad Wall, but I have had a chance to meet with others of the Conservative Party and the caucus, and I found them to be delightful and very nice men and women. My brothers and sisters, I don't know if you can be a Christian and be a communist. That's pretty sure you can't be a Christian and a Nazi. But anyway, be that as it may, bottom line is, politically, we represent a wide variety of views. And you will find on my Facebook site, I will never mention politics, because at the end of the day, the only thing that I want you to do in terms of politics is to know what's going on, and to vote, and to be active, and to pray. And if you're a socialist or a conservative or a liberal, if, you know, you think that such and such politician is the greatest thing since sliced bread, great, no problem. Pray for that person. But I'm not going to lose fellowship over your political choices. I'm just not. What else separates us? It is. And the answer to your question is not to draw a line. The answer to your question is we draw as close to Christ as we can. And we let him continue to work in us. I mean, if we draw a line here and say, well, I'm not going to cross this line because this is the point of no return. So much better to simply say, I'm going to draw as close to my Lord Jesus Christ as I can, and I'm going to trust that he's going to reveal what he needs to me. As I have mentioned in the past, if you're into the RCMP and they want to teach you how to recognize counterfeit money, they don't show you the 55,000 different pieces of counterfeit. They show you the one true. And you become so familiar with the feel and the texture of the one true that all the counterfeits become recognizable. So, isn't that the right heart for us as Christians? You know, oftentimes we talk about the line, and I appreciate what you're saying because you're right on. Well, we don't want to cross this line. To me, it makes most sense as a man of God to say, I want to draw as close to my Lord as I can. I actually want to steer clear of the line. I don't want some line in the sand that's going to define my good from my bad. I would prefer my line to be over here with Christ. And to say, I want him. I want to know him. I want to know his heart. And I want his heart to be in tune in my heart. And if we can carry that with us, I think it moves us in a good direction. My time is gone. You look like you were going to say something. All righty, we'll come back and hold it till next week. Brother says, we're going to come back to this story because there's a lot of meat here that I want to dig through, but I would challenge us to think about this one issue this week. Let's pray together. Father, I love you so much, and I thank you so much for the Word of God that's so powerful. And as we move through this story and as we talk about the ramifications of it, I do pray that you would continue the work just as you've done in Peter. And you continue that work in Peter all through his life, that you would continue that in us. That, Father, we would not let the things that we hold dear as convictions actually cause us to break fellowship with others. That's not where our heart is. That's not what we want. Instead, Father, we want to draw so close to you that at the end of the day, we can respond the way that you would respond. We recognize, Lord, that we live in a very liberal culture, and we're not in agreeance with all that goes on in that culture. But at the same time, Lord, in order for us to speak into it, we want to be as close to you as possible. I don't want to lose my fire, my zeal, my passion. I don't want to become morally ambivalent. Father, I want my heart to be strong. And I know my brothers and sisters in this room want that too. And so, Father, keep us close to you. And in doing so, I believe with all that is within me that you are going to keep us making good decisions, living well, and to the best of our abilities, living in unity with others. And so for that, we thank you. I do pray that you'd open up our hearts now as we continue into worship. Bless Joel as he ministers in music and Pastor John and the Word. And we thank you for all that we'll receive in Christ's name. Amen.